Good morning, everyone. Shalom.
Well,
as we say down in the old country, what would I say last night if you were at the concert last night? Shalom. Well, way down in Southeast Florida, shalom amigos, amigas, you know. But it's good to be back here again with you, and thank you so much for the pleasure and the privilege to be here and to share with you those things that are on my heart and Janice as well, and that is communicating the good news of the Messiah. We believe that he had come, as foretold by the prophets as found in the Old Testament, and so it's exciting to share about Jesus, especially these days. And let me just draw attention to a few things. First of all, some of you know, and you've been to Israel, of Menno Kalischer. You know Zvi. If you're familiar, if you've been getting our magazine, the last article is called Zvi. He's our worker there in the land of Israel. His son is our pastor, or he basically is runs the assembly there. He's in charge of the assembly that we have in Jerusalem. And he had written and preached for some time a series of studies on the future. And so we put it in a booklet form here. Original was in Hebrew, but I said, no, I don't know. You guys want it in Hebrew? I'll have it in Hebrew. But I said, we better get it in English. And so we have the English version, and it's really, really neat because there's a lot of neat pictures here, which is always good to see the illustration and the graphics to the things that are talked about in Scripture, especially the book of Daniel and Revelation. And so this book, I think you will find it very, very helpful if you want to understand what God has laid out as to the things that are still yet to come to pass. And then, as I mentioned, our magazine, Israel My Glory. Some of you are receiving it. Let me encourage you to avail yourself to the many copies that I have back there. I have some of the older versions, and they're really, really good. There's ongoing Bible commentary studies, also some updates of events that are happening in the Middle East, and then some other interesting features. What we'll be sharing this week in the will of the Lord in the evening times are the feasts of Israel. There'll be a lot of historic and Judaic perspectives that will really help us to understand the New Covenant, the New Testament, and especially the ministry and the life of Jesus. If you enjoy understanding and learning God's Word from its historic Judaic roots, then let me encourage you to avail yourself to Israel My Glory, because in our articles we try to incorporate a lot of those features in there. If you're not receiving it, let me encourage you to sign up, receive a one-year free subscription to Israel My Glory, and then also you'll get to read some of the articles. You know, it's interesting, the editors allow me to abuse the readership by actually publishing some of my articles. So, again, Israel My Glory, I hope you avail yourself to a copy or two, or as many as you like. Now, how many here remember one occasion where I came and I dressed up as a Civil War Jewish doctor by the name of Dr. Max Lewis Ross Valley? Some of you? Okay, well, great. I got dressed up and I took on his persona and I told his story in first person. Well, folks have encouraged me since then to put it on film. And the last time I was here, I may have shared it that I was working on the process of putting it on film. And in 2006, we did most of the filming. We shot it on location. And it was neat getting the extras and the people and getting them all in outfits and stuff. But then in 07, toward the end of 06 and then 07, some of you were aware and some of you have inquired as to my health. I was diagnosed with a very rare form of cancer called multiple myeloma. It's in my bone marrow. There's no cure, but the year 07, I was in constant treatment, taking some really powerful medication, and then they put me in the hospital and gave me a massive dose of chemo, and I was really upset because I lost hair on the sides and over here. And then they reinserted my stem cells that they had earlier harvested out, sort of like the master copy, because with the chemo they killed all the cells in my body, everything, and then they reinserted the cells, and if some of you are familiar with the computer jargon, I got rebooted back up. And so I have a whole new system of the immune system, the red cells, Now, the cancer is still there. There's no cure. But hopefully with the new immune system, it's got a kick start. It's stronger, and it can fight back. So for about 3 years, I've been okay. Now, it's been active a little bit lately, this past summer, and I'm on some medication now, and they're pleased, and I'm pleased. And by God's grace, it's working. It's keeping everything in check. But I say all that is because I had to put a delay on the movie part of it, the editing. But now it's done. Huh, it's done. And I want to thank Agnes, who had been part of it, Sister Agnes, and also Brother Bert. You were involved with it, too. And also, if you're familiar with the Boca Raton Chapel, we use that church as part of the setting for the film here. So I thought it would be neat if you could just see the trailer. I do have the DVD available. It makes wonderful Christmas gifts. It is even, it's evangelistic in nature. Also, it's edifying for God's people because of the element of prayer and the power of prayer there. And I made it as realistic as possible. The battle scene is intense. It's not gory, but I made it intense. It was primarily designed for unsaved people. And so the story of Dr. Ross Valley is now on DVD form. It's available there. And so take a view of the trailer, and then I'll come up and share and pick up on the theme. From the synagogue to the Savior. And we showed a number of churches, premieres, and had a lot of folks, a lot of interesting reaction. And so it is a tool, it's a ministry, and I continually ask and cover your prayers as God will use this forum to communicate the good news. And, of course, the folks that you saw there, they all came from our Bible studies and various fellowships and churches. This was really some budget I had. it was fun indeed. If you notice the barber, I'll give you a little inside secret here. The barber there who was quoting Isaiah 53, he's Jewish. He was playing the Irish guy. I changed everybody around. I'm the non-Jewish guy, and I played the Jewish guy. I kind of changed everyone around there. But one of the scenes in the film, and according to the testimony of Dr. Ross Valley, because it took me over 10 years of research to document the historicity of his life and the events that happened. It all started when a rabbi many, many years ago challenged the historicity of the tract, the story. Dr. Ross Valley had put his experience in written it out, and it was put in a tract form. Various Bible societies picked it up, distributed it. really ministered to so many, many people. And a rabbi came across, and this rabbi wrote a book about the Jewish participation during the American Civil War era. And so in his research, he never came across the name of this man or the incident that he talked about. And therefore, he said, this must be Christian propaganda. In Hebrew, they call it, this is a bovimizer. A bovimizer is an old wives' tale. When something is not true, he says, it's an old wives' tale. It's a bovimizer. Sometimes, proverbially, we would say when somebody's kind of adding a little bit of the fat to some story, you say, listen, what's with the bovimizing, you know? He said, it's a Christian thing. It's to fool Jews to convert. I remember hearing that. And I had the track, and everyone in Jewish ministries would have that story because it's really fascinating. And I had it in my files, and it wasn't until years later that the Lord kind of laid it on my heart and brought it to my remembrance that I took it out. And I said, I wonder, could that rabbi be true? So I started just doing a little bit of research, and nothing was happening. I started getting nervous. I said, oh boy. Oy vey, we would say. Oy vey. And nothing was found, nothing. And then at that time, all I had was the initials. I didn't even have the name of one of my dear colleagues who's now home with the Lord, who had been with the Friends of Israel for so many, many, many years. She was one of the senior members. And I was at her home, and I was there, and we were having lunch. And I was telling her about the story and my frustration that I just, if I could only get a lead, if I at least get his name, then I could, go through the genealogical research studies and go through the battlefields and so on. So I told her story, and she started saying, it sounds awful familiar. And so she got up and she went to her drawer, and she had kept a track and booklets that date back to the 60s. I mean, she never threw anything out. And she rummaged through all this literature that was all kind of foxed, brown in the edges. And she pulled out this book, and it was a compilation of books. It said, Jewish health workers or doctors who came to know Messiah. So, she gave it to me, and I looked through it, and lo and behold, there he was, Dr. Max Lewis Ross Valley. Who would have thought? Ross Valley is a literal translation of that German word that we all know is Rosenthal, Rose of the Valley, and so Ross Valley. Because as I went to Gettysburg, because that was the place of the event that took place, I looked at the roster of all the soldiers that fought there and all the medical surgeons, and I couldn't match any of the initials, and that was bad. But as I got his name, then I was able to do some research, and people joined me and doing the genealogical research, and slowly but surely we came and put it all together. So it was quite a challenge. It was great. The reason why this poor rabbi couldn't find this guy is that Dr. Ross Valley was what was called a scout. Today they call him a spy. He was a spy. Guess what side? I'm not going to tell you. And spying did not have the glamour, so to speak, as it has somewhat, in recent modern times. In those days, you gave that to the undesirables, like Jews, or the immigrants that had just arrived off the boat, the Irish, You gave it to them. You make them the spies. But it's more honorable to be in the uniform, and face your enemy on the battlefield of honor and look him right in the white of his eyes and you combat. Spies were too sneaky. So you gave that to the Jews, you see. But he was a good spy. He was so well that he was very hard to find. But I found him. I found him. And I had to get a kick, when you go and you see these books about the Civil War, and they have written everything, almost everything about that period of history. And there'll be books about, I was a famous spy during the Civil War. Well, if they could write a book about you, how good of a spy were you? You know what I mean? You're not supposed to have that kind of information available as such. Ross Valley was very good because he was really, really hard to find. So that's how I was able to put it together. The sad part, of course, is I wasn't able to talk to that rabbi, but you see, he passed away before all this came to light. He knows now. He knows now. I really, judging based on his attitude and his disposition toward Jesus, it's unfortunate that he would have died unsaved. But Ross Valley mentioned that among the many passages that was brought to his attention through how the Lord was just kind of bringing people into his life, Isaiah 53 was one of them. This great messianic passage in God's Word in the Old Testament. Someone called it because it is a song. Most people don't realize it, but it's a song. It's part of the few songs that's in the book of Isaiah. And so someone dubbed it, I heard it, it didn't originate with me, that it's the gospel in the key of BC, you know, the Old Testament. And really, it's a gospel that is a summation of all that we have recorded for us in the four gospels of the New Covenant, the New Testament. So ideally, in Jewish evangelism, Isaiah 53 is a premier text to use, because we could just stay in one text, read it and share it, and then just talk about how the person of Jesus who had come meets the description that the prophet Isaiah was speaking about. Now, when Isaiah brought this prophecy to mind here, under inspiration here, okay, it was 700 years or so before Jesus ever came on the scene. So this is a wonderful prophecy because of that span of time that is in between. It couldn't have been made up in any way or form. Now, many of the rabbis, as I had the privilege of studying at a rabbinical school as part of my training, I grew the beard, did the whole thing, you know, and learned their language. It was in Chicago, Spurtus College of Judaica. I had to really try hard. I did well. The highest compliment I got was when I was offered to be a rabbi. And I said, well, Rabbi, you know, I'm not Jewish. should I dare tell him? I went, I'm Puerto Rican. he goes, I said, but more importantly, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and the Messiah. And again, think of all the weddings you could do. How wonderful things could be. I said, no, it doesn't work that way, sir. But nevertheless, I was able to see their writings and learn of their various leaders whom they revere, whom they quote, who they go to, their sources for authority. For they don't give their personal interpretation to God's Word. You may recall when Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, on occasion there, that he said, "You have heard what they have said, but I say unto you." And he said that quite a bit. In a certain section in his sermon there. And then when the delegates that were sent by the religious establishment of the day to hear what Jesus said, hoping that he would say something that will incriminate him and that they can charge him with something, when they came back to the religious authorities and they said, well, you know what? He doesn't teach like us. He teaches with what? Authority. Because you see, as it was practiced then, and even today, when they read Scripture, they won't say, well, this is what obviously means to me. This is what it says. They say, we can't do that, because that is solely reserved for Messiah, or one who is walking in total conformity to the 613 laws that are found in the five books of Moses. In other words, they're perfect. You have to be God, divine. Because then, only then, you have the Spirit of God within you, and then you can then say, this is what the text means. Because they recognize God's Word to be inspired. So in the interim, till such a person would come on the scene, what they would do even today, and I've seen it with my own eyes, they would read a text, or I would draw a text, I'd draw them to a text, and then they would jump up on the shelves, and they'll pull out a book. Or a commentary. That's why you look at their study halls and they got books everywhere, all over the place. These are the writings of previous authorities, rabbis. Now, while they were alive, they themselves could not make comments on the text. But later, you know, they would write, so-and-so said this about this text. And they would write that. So what they would do is they would take that commentary out and they would open it up, go to where that rabbi made a comment about this text. And then they say, well, you know, according to Rabbi so-and-so, he said this about this. And they would do that. And then if you didn't like that, another student would grab another commentary and quote another rabbi from a previous authority. And it would go on like that until they stop pulling their beards You know, and it looks like arguing. It's not. It's called Talmudic pill-pulling. It's where you're kind of challenging one another so that you crystallize in your mind what you believe and what you're trying to say. But oftentimes an outsider views this and it looks like they're and they're all going at each other. But they're just getting down to the roots of Scripture. Now here's the point that, you know, they would never say what the text means. They would always quote previous authorities. So of course when Jesus said, "You have heard what they all have said, you know, previous authorities, but I say unto you," there Jesus was saying, I don't need to quote anybody. I am that authority. I am the author of this. And what I am saying, I'm telling you what is truth. And that's what made Jesus, among many other things, so unique. He doesn't teach like the teachers, like the rabbis, but with what? Authority. Authority. And so Isaiah 53, when you try to share this with Jewish folks, oftentimes they would try to skirt this by saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, that this passage was viewed as not a reference to the Messiah, an individual, but to a nation of Israel. It's speaking of Israel collectively, not just one individual. Because in the book of Isaiah, oftentimes he would talk in terms of the nation of Israel being a servant of the Lord, indeed, the firstborn, indeed. But again, Isaiah, and you find this throughout Scripture, that oftentimes that God would use these prophets, and as they're talking in terms of the nation of Israel, that all of a sudden, by means of the shifting in grammar and thought, that they start to focus on an individual, a one who is of Israel, but one greater Israel, so to speak. I heard one time, it was told to me, he says that the Messiah is the super Jew, you know, the super Israelite. What God had desired and looked forward to the people of Israel, what he wanted to make the people of Israel to be, that servant, that relationship of a son relationship, that perfect witness to the peoples of the world, by the laws that God gave, by the observances that we'll be sharing, you know, in the course of the week together, Lord willing, that the peoples of the world would see this and they would be inquisitive enough to ask, what does this all mean? And Israel would be in a position to proclaim the good news. You know, Israel obviously couldn't do it. They failed. When you read that throughout the Old Testament, but they always would say, as the rabbis taught me, says, you know, when Messiah comes, he'll make sense of everything. You know, when they don't know how to answer something, they say, when the Messiah comes, he'll answer everything. He'll tell us all. And where we fail, where we came short, you know what? Messiah is going to take us through. He is going to fulfill it. So Isaiah, I would submit to you, is showing here that where you come to this song, he now narrows it to a person. It can't be Israel. It cannot be the nation of Israel. However, there is a rabbinic tradition in which the rabbis taught that basically says something to this effect, that when the plain text makes sense, don't seek any other sense. Otherwise, you end up with nonsense. It's a good principle in interpreting God's word. You know, that's what it says. That's what it says. Let it go. And I was so pleased when I found this quote from a rabbi so long ago, because now I can throw that up, you know. Because to try to interject something in this text, like it's a reference to Israel and not a person, it really damages the whole text, the grammar, it gets all thrown off. Now, as was already read here, we will not read the text here, but just so that you are aware, as a song, and as I would imagine any good song, you should have stanzas, and there's lyrics. In Hebraic hymnology, they always have different themes. Their songs will run long. You read this in the books of Psalms, right? You can read Psalms. Sometimes there is somewhat of a common, a steady theme, but then sometimes in the song, they would switch into other thoughts in that same composition. They would just compile. So it's basically like a storytelling here. And I would submit to you that this suffering song of the servant of Isaiah, it chronicles the career of the purpose of this one who was promised to come, that we believe to be Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels, and lays it out quite nicely with five stanzas with three verses each. Okay, so if you're jotting this down and you want to, you know, look this up later leisurely, you could do so. As Brother Bert mentioned, that this song actually incorporates the last three verses of chapter 52. You know, chapters and verses were added centuries later. They're not inspired as such. It's convenient because, you know, we can find things. But this is one occasion where they kind of messed up a little bit, you know. If they only had kind of brought those three verses down, you know, a little bit. But just so that you know, those last three verses, 13, 14, and 15 of Isaiah 52, are part of the suffering song of the servants here of the Lord. Let me give you quickly the stanzas with the themes. The first stanza, verses 13, 14, and 15 of Isaiah 52, speaks of a Messiah who is going to be successful. It starts off with the good news right away, the final results of this one who is to come. He is going to be successful. Prudent in some translations, but in the Hebrew term is that he's going to succeed in his purpose in coming. And we're going to look at this one in a little more detail. And then when you come to chapter 53, verse 1, 2, and 3, you have now what can be considered the story of the misunderstood Messiah. He's misunderstood when he came. They didn't quite grasp his appearance and his coming and his purpose. So one can say that this theme is the misunderstood Messiah, verses 1, 2, and 3 of Isaiah 53. Then you come down to the third stanza, verse 4, 5, and 6, and I would submit to you that here you have the substitutionary aspect of the Messiah. Him substituting himself, putting himself in offering for Israel, for the world, and this is what is covered in this third stanza of Isaiah 53, verse 4, 5, and 6, the substitutionary Messiah. Then you come to the fourth stanza, verse 7, 8, and 9 of Isaiah 53. And I would submit to you that here we have a picture in song of a very submissive Messiah. Okay? A very submissive Messiah. As a lamb, he didn't complain. He just willingly went to the slaughter. And that's where those verses are found. He's submissive. He stood before, as we know historically, before the authorities of the day, before Pontius Pilate and then Antipas and then back to Pontius Pilate. He didn't complain. He was a very submissive Messiah. And then the last stanza, the fifth stanza, verse 10, 11, and 12 of this great song. I would submit to you that here we have a very sovereign Messiah portrayed. A sovereign Messiah. With all that he just went through, guess what? He is exalted. He wins. He's like a victor. He has spoils. You know, these are terminologies when armies went and conquered. Their big thing was to bring back spoils and show it off. See, we had conquered them. And so we have a sovereign Messiah portrayed here with the work that he had come to do. Though at first he was misunderstood and that he was a substitute and that he was submissive. But you know what? He is sovereign because he had come and did all that he had sought to accomplish. It's all laid out here beautifully. But let me just draw attention to the first stanza here, verse 13, 14, and 15. The successful Messiah. You know, when we write, the Friends of Israel would have various... We would have seminars or we would get memos keeping us updated with the latest writing skills and also what is now permitted where before you wasn't allowed to use this. Now you can do this. It's maddening. You know, where to put the footnotes. Now you can put footnotes. Where you can do this. Where you can do that. So they always want to keep us up to speed and things. Our chief editor of the Friends of Israel magazine, Israel My Glory, she's a wonderful gal, and she had worked for the newspaper industry before she came to the Lord. She's a Jewish believer. And so she has the mindset of a newspaper person. And if you know newspaper writing, it's a little bit different. Usually, this is what she said, this is how newspapers, if it's done properly, is laid out. First of all, you got to get a real catchy, hooky title, right? You know, it's got to stop you on your heels. The title, something bold, something exciting, something that just, whoa, and you want to, it draws your attention. So you get a real fancy hook. That's the title. Then, in your first paragraph, you got to put the who, the what, the where, the why, and the how. All in that first paragraph. You got to put it all in there. Because again, time, you know. So if you just want to get the basics of the who, the what, the where, the why, and the how, you just read the first paragraph if it is written properly and correctly as a newspaper person. Now, if you want the details, you know, all the little things, then you read the rest of the article. You know, then you get into it if you want it. And so it kind of was surprising that when you looked at this Suffering Song of the Messiah, that first stanza of chapter 52 is the who, the what, the where, the why, and the how. You get it all in there. He succeeds. That's it. You know, that's the good news. He succeeds. Now, for the details, you go what? You read Isaiah 53. That's the details that follow. So sometimes in witnessing, yeah, you can't always expound the whole chapter, you know, because time and, you know, you pull out a Bible, people go, oh boy, you know, they're looking at their watch and wondering how to get out of this situation. You know, so you say, hey, look, let me just three verses here. Let me just share with you basically what the Messiah had come to do. Okay? Look at it. Verse 13. Behold. You know, that's Isaiah's favorite word, you know, behold. The word is hine. It's the idea of a curtain being pulled aside. Something that was behind the curtain, but for the longest time, we couldn't see it. You couldn't see it. It always existed, but you just couldn't see it. It has to be by God's own timing that he reveals it. And the word is behold. And so this is like a veil. Behold, hine. And all of a sudden you see what in faith you had believed was there, or suddenly suddenly just being shown something new. Behold, my servant. And in one of the Jewish translations that commentaries that I had seen and read, this text reads, behold my servant the Messiah. It didn't say the Israel. That was always cool because when those proponents that say, well, it's speaking of the nation of Israel, not Messiah, not Jesus. I said, well, you know, one of the ancient commentators said, behold my servant, what? Messiah. Israel's never called Messiah. You know, Messiah. Behold, Messiah shall deal prudently. And that's an interesting word, but in the Hebrew text means he's going to succeed. He's going to accomplish his objectives. And then you got these three verbs that are mentioned here. He shall be what? Exalted, extolled, and be very high. And many, as you read the Gospels, you begin to see that in the ministry of Jesus, that after his death and after he's put into a tomb, and then the challenge of another prophecy, whether the grave would hold him, 3 days later, he what? He rises again from the dead. You know, an article that will soon be coming out in a future issue of Israel My Glory, I had to write about false messiahs. And one of the last false messiahs was this fellow from Brooklyn not too long ago. He passed away in the 90s. A very revered rabbi. I mean, very scholarly, very smart. And he, by the way, as I mentioned earlier, the people, his followers, granted him the right to actually read text and to interpret it because they viewed him as what? Messiah. Well, he got very ill. He got hospitalized. You know, I said, boy, that's bad for a messiah. But what was fascinating, and I have it in my files, the followers were actually applying Isaiah 53 to him as he suffered in the hospital. You know, the suffering servant. And then, of all things, he dies. And then I remember some folks calling me, and they go, hey, Yershin has died. Did you hear? What do you think? I said, well, wait 3 days, then call me back. Yeah. What do you mean, what do I think? Wait 3 days. See, today with Electronic Messiah, you know, they got his recordings and they got his video and they got his image. They got all those things. It's hard for those messiahs to die because they could constantly what? They could see him now, right? So he's a sort of like an electronic messiah for the time being. False messiahs. But look with Jesus Christ, though. Okay, look what happened. He rises literally from the dead. You go to Israel today, and I've been there many a times and stood for hours at the various sites where they, you know, where the tombs were empty. And it's amazing to me that people travel all over the world, spend all kinds of money to see who's not there. It's wonderful. And they go and they look. He goes, yeah, he's not here. Of course. And then they break out in song and prayers and singing, and weeping and joy. It's just, again, a confirmation, really. That's all it is. But I tell you this, he's not there. And though there might be various sites contending for the site where it actually happened in Israel, you know what? I can tell you this. I'll testify it. They're all empty. All right? They're all empty. He's going to be exalted, extolled, and very high. But look at verse 14. He's going to be so devastated that he's not even going to look like a human being. You know, crucifixion was a horrible, horrible way to be put to death. Horrible. And oftentimes the crosses that you see today, they're so sanitized. You know, it looks so revered and, you know, it looks very nice. But to actually see how it was done, and the procedure that led up to that. I mean, a lot of that ancient sources have been revealed. It is horrible. Oh, just the whole thing to be nailed and then to have the pressure of your muscles pressing on your lungs. It's easy to inhale, but it's so difficult to exhale because of the pressure of the muscles on your lungs. And so you have to kind of hoist yourself up, putting the pressure on those nails that are piercing your hands and those nails that are on your feet, and that pain searing through your nervous system, and just to exhale, and then you're so weak that you just kind of drop, and again, the shock to your system, you know, just those nails that are there. And you would do this, and you would try to prolong. By the way, Roman mercy was if they beat you near death, whipping ahead of time, so that way you die that much sooner. Otherwise, you're going to be lingering there for a long time. Horrible, horrible. And then all that went on, but he looked, his visage was so marred that he didn't even look like a man. Sometimes, I remember a preacher saying one time, you know, we often forget, and so much emphasis is put on what man did to Jesus, right? What the Romans did. You know, Jesus, the Jews rejected him, the Romans did this. And a lot of emphasis is put on, you know, what they did. And they made movies about and depicting, you know, the crucifixion and so on. But what we always forget is what God did to Jesus in pouring out his judgment upon his son for our sins. And you recall in the gospel narrative that here you got a centurion. To be a centurion, to get to that rank, you have to be a soldier of many wars. You have to have seen a lot of bloodshed, a lot of carnage. You have to be really hard guy, hard to be a centurion, unless you bought that position or got it through some political means. But that centurion there was at the foot of the cross, and you remember his statement as he looked at Jesus? Surely this was what? This man is the Son of God? For he recognized as that darkness came, probably God hiding that judgment, because Jesus' whole this figure changed the horror of judgment upon sin for us, that it frightened even a hardcore combatant like that centurion to recognize that what was happening to Jesus went far beyond what he was capable of doing as a soldier to any human being on the cross. God's judgment upon his son. How often we forget that, do we? You know, he was willing to do that for you and for me. His interest was so more than the sons of man. But then verse 15 says what? You know what? He's going to sprinkle many nations. And that's a Hebraic term. You understand that, you know, the sprinkling to make cleanse and stuff. And kings will shut their mouths. In other words, people are just going to stand and wonder of how this all came to pass, that the price for this exaltation and extolling and him being very high came at a price that it was so horrible. And then the result is that even kings and people who have never really inquired will soon learn and consider the major impact of the one who had come. Now that would spark an interest, wouldn't it, in you, that you now want to get the details? So now you read Isaiah 53. So I wanted to share that with you now as we close in this time. What we'll be sharing in the course of this week with the festivals and the themes that they undergird was all to illustrate and to reinforce what was prophesied by Isaiah, what the Messiah had come to do, to redeem, okay, to reconcile, and to restore. Those are the themes of the festivals that we'll be looking at in the will of the Lord tomorrow evening, starting tomorrow evening. So let's pray together. Father God in heaven, how grateful truly for your word. How grateful, Father, for the fact that indeed you had come, that you are the Savior, the Messiah, who had come to pay for our sins, to die on that cross, to be buried, and to rise again, and then to ascend up to the right hand of the Father, and then with the confidence and the hope that you will come again. Thank you, Father, for that fact, and thank you for the privilege that is ours to proclaim to all men the good news. So seal it to our hearts, Father. Administer to whatever the area of need may be, as represented by the folks today here. In Jesus' name, Amen.